This morning I want to talk about the crucifixion of Christ, and with some emphasis on the thief, the thieves on the cross. In John chapter 19, beginning there with verse 16, regarding the crucifixion, "Then delivered he," and this is referring to Pilate, "him," referring to Jesus, "therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." And so the theme of "on either side one" is what we will investigate this morning. When Jesus died on the cross so long ago, it was well documented in the Word of God that he was separated from those who loved him. There was no one who could be near enough to touch his hand. No one who could be near enough to wipe the sweat of agony off of his brow. No one who could be there to pat him and to give him assuring words of love. And all of those are things that we would hope we would be able to do if a loved one of ours was in the midst of passing away. The Jews did not have the power of death. Remember, they were conquered by the Romans. The Jews were, they were a pesky lot when a nation conquered them. They just wouldn't stay conquered. In fact, when you read about all of the things that happened surrounding the crucifixion and the events of that time, Pilate and Herod were both in town in Jerusalem. They avoided that area usually like the plague because the Jews. The reason they were in town, I understand, is because they hoped that the show of force would keep the Jews from uprising this year. Because there was always somebody who wanted to get a bunch of folks together and try to overthrow the Roman government. The Roman government didn't take kindly to uprisings. And for those who were politically bent to overthrow the Roman government, when they were caught and punished, it wasn't "go home to your province and be good." It was a crucifixion. And so crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals and also for those who instigated political uprisings. And it was a fairly common thing in the Roman Empire for there to be crucifixions. At one time, in reading the history of the area where Jesus was raised, there was an uprising and many were crucified, and this time the spectacle of crucifixion was lining the road from one place to another. And those who were killed in this fashion were left on their crosses so that all who passed by would not only have been able to attend the public spectacle of their death because their executions were public, but they would also be able to see the corpses as they lingered as a grim reminder, don't rebel against the Roman government. There were cities where crucifixions were so common that they would have had the preparations already made, such as the situation, as I understand it, in this place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The word cross by itself means an upright pale, P-A-L-E, or a stake. And so the meaning of the basic word is just a post, if you will. And it's not complete for us until the piece that goes across is in place. And so when it talks about Jesus bearing his cross, in my mind, that is what he was doing, just carrying the piece that went across. Because already waiting in the ground likely would have been this tapered pole ready to receive the tapered hole with the opposite direction from the piece that Jesus would have been carrying across his shoulders. This was a public spectacle, not only for death, but for preparation for death. And the Jews, in order to make this happen, had lied and lied and lied. "We have no king but Caesar." They were so loyal to the Roman government. And they didn't mean that. They never had been. They weren't going to be afterwards. And even in this particular case, they really worked hard to get permission from the Roman government to kill Jesus. But you know, a few days later, when it was time to kill our brother Stephen, they didn't wait for permission then, did they? They just grabbed him up and rushed him out to the edge of town and threw rocks at him till he died. But in this case, they went through proper channels. Oh, no better citizens than the Jews, these. All for the killing of our Savior. And so they succeeded in getting him condemned to death, but not without the torture that accompanied the Roman Empire's ability to hurt somebody. And so the Roman Empire was well known for its cruelties as one way they kept control. And with a horrible criminal, scourgings were common. And scourgings under Jewish law could not be cruel. Therefore, 40 stripes was, you couldn't go beyond 40 stripes. And so remember, the Jewish method of punishment with a whip was 3 lashes applied 13 times. And that being 39 stripes, it stopped short of being cruel under the law. When Jesus was whipped or scourged, that was done by the Romans. They had no such law, and they would have disdained the law of Moses. And so that meant the one scourging would have done so as a point of pride in his endurance. And so whenever the Bible talks about in prophecy Jesus' visage marred beyond that of any man, that's part of what is being referred to. And he was torn by the whip, and he was horribly treated. People, in mocking of him, did not stop at just mere words, which would have been enough, but they both struck him with the open hand and with the closed fist. As an insult, they would walk up and spit in his face and cast words of mockery at him. And the crown of thorns was not intended as respect. The purple robe that was placed upon him was not treating him as royalty, but it was making fun of him. And all of that he endured. All of that he endured without a word. And so when we see the patience of our Savior, and we see the determination of him being willing to die for our sins, and we look at what he was willing to endure, it is absolutely amazing. And when we're asked to be tolerant of one another, or we're asked to be tolerant of this situation or that situation, don't we so often grow impatient and get angry quickly? So many times, that is who we are. So Jesus, when he was captured there in the garden, he had had his closest followers to say to him, "We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you." And there in that garden scene so long ago, remember, the Apostle Peter grabbed up a sword and with a mighty swing, he cut off a man's ear. Now you just think about it. If your best bodyguard can only manage to cut off somebody's ear, you're not well protected. And Jesus wasn't. And with a touch, the ear was healed. And with that alone, the armed mob should have fled, or at the least bowed to the ground before the great Jesus. They'd already been to the ground before the sword cut off the ear wielded by Peter. Because when that armed mob came in the darkness to the place of Jesus' peace and rest, Jesus stepped out of the darkness. And he met this armed mob who was there with their torches, their weapons, their lanterns. And the question in my translation is, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Judas was with them. They knew they had their man. So Jesus said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied in a very special way. The old King James there says, I am he. And you'll notice the word he is in italics in that passage. And that's the translator's attempt to give us a clearer meaning of the passage. In this case, it's not necessary. Because when Jesus stepped out and was asked the question, and asked the question was answered, he said, I am. Now that should sound familiar to us, because that is the language of the name of God. And so when Jesus stepped out, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And as soon as he said those words in the garden, the entire mob miraculously lost the strength to stand, and they all fell to the ground. Not even a puff of wind. Not even a sword. Nothing. They just fell. And there are so many miracles around the time of the cross that if we're not careful, we will miss. But this is God's way of saying to all who have ever read this account, Jesus didn't have to do this. God didn't have to let him die. No one had the power to kill Jesus, except it was given them to do so. God let it happen. And as the song says that we just sang, it had to be love. It had to be love. And so that armed mob, can't you imagine them grabbing a weapon, anybody's weapon, some torch, anybody's torch, getting up, and one more time, Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you know they braced themselves? But this time they weren't made to fall down. So Jesus bearing his cross, after being beaten, after being shackled like a horrible criminal, after the cruel mockery of a trial and being up all night, has the cross piece laid over his shoulders, where he along the way stumbles and falls. And if you've ever thought about, probably tied, his hands were tied likely to that piece of wood he was carrying. And if you stumble with something like that, it would be like walking with both hands in your pockets and stumbling. It's not going to end well. It's not going to end well at all. And so if that is indeed how Jesus' hands were fastened to that cross, he would have had no way to brace his fall. None. And so Jesus would have just fallen flat before them. Remember the Roman soldiers? They didn't carry burdens. Remember that? If there was a pack that a Roman soldier was supposed to carry, they looked around for a common citizen and said, hey, you, come here. Come here. You're going to carry my pack. And that was the law. Well, that was the way they enforced the law. It was usually supposed to only be for important things, but to a Roman soldier, anything he didn't want to carry became important enough for somebody else to do it. The Roman soldiers weren't going to carry Jesus' cross. So they looked in the audience and they said, hey, you, come here. You ever been in an audience where somebody singles you out for special attention? We were in Hawaii one time and it was a hula thing. And I'm out there trying to look small, which I can't do well. And of course, they zeroed in on, hey, you, come here. Something like that may be embarrassing, but we get through something like that very easily. Can you imagine being the one singled out to carry Jesus' cross? And then as you're continuing the journey through the streets of the city, imagine as you walk along with that burden, I hope they remember that I'm not the one to die here. He is mentioned as the father of a couple of people whenever that account is given. And it looks to me like that carrying of Jesus' cross made an impression upon Simon. that continued in his family with faithfulness and loyalty to God. And so, when they crucified him, they would have put his hands out, and the nails for his hands most likely would not have been here. And as a lad who squirrel hunted, and you carry your prey with a stick that's through a paw, this breaks loose. This comes loose right here. It's very likely for a human that the nails had to be here at the junction of hand and wrist, because that's how the hand would be able to carry the entire weight of the body, and you'll see why in just a minute. And so as the hands were then nailed to the cross with sufficient size nails to endure the weight of the person, then the feet would have to be nailed to the upright pail or stake, and either one nail through each foot or one foot on top of another with a nail through both, or even sometimes the feet would be turned sideways and the body twisted in this fashion and one nail through both heels. Those were all common ways of crucifixion, and remains have been found with all of those. The Romans borrowed crucifixion from the Phoenicians, but they perfected it. The Romans discovered that if you stretch the feet out straight, the person that you were killing in this fashion died really quick. And that wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a public spectacle, remember? So what they discovered along the way is that they would push the feet up to where the body was slightly crouched. And sometimes there would even be a little leaning seat-like thing fastened to the side of the cross where a person could push themselves up with their feet and get a little bit of relief, but not much. And so when the feet were pushed up and the nails put through there like that, then the person had a choice. They could either suspend themselves on the nails in their feet, or they could sag from the nails in their hands. And that was the only choice in crucifixion. That was it. And so, understand that when something like that happens to our bodies, our muscles and our entire body go into spasms of various kinds, and it is excruciatingly painful and difficult. One of the things that happens to the body, and I know that those who are trained in the medical profession could give an exact way that all of this happens, but as someone hangs from their hands and their body reacts to all of that, we would end up being able to inhale, but as I understand it, we would not be able to exhale. And that was important when the thieves died. They died by suffocation. And so we now have Jesus on the cross, and in the midst of all of that, fulfilling prophecy, his disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26, verse 56. The soldiers were there, and they had to keep people away, because if somebody was popular, then their friends would come and do their best to take the person down from the cross. Evidently, the soldiers took a survey around of the people that were there, of Jesus' friends, and decided they weren't dangerous. And that's why they could idle their time away, gambling for his garments at the foot of his cross. And Matthew 27:35 says, they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And so while Jesus was there, dying slowly in this fashion, and usually a crucifixion of this type where they had the feet pushed up just right could last several days. And that was sufficient for the Roman method of crucifixion. And so the soldiers gambled for his clothing. His nearest friends weren't there, but there were others nearby watching. His disciples were drawn to the event, at least close enough to watch from afar what happened with Jesus. We know at least Peter and John are mentioned throughout the proceedings. We know that John was there, able to hear Jesus when he was being crucified. So there appears to be a permissible line where people could walk past and yell insults at the people who were dying on the cross. And there also appears to be a barrier beyond which someone could not go, but it seems that you could still listen. And so we know that one exchange that Jesus had with John involved Jesus' mother. And remember that tender exchange, and also recall that Jesus would have either been gasping for breath, hanging from his hands, or up on the nails in his feet in order to breathe in and out. Either way, it would have been excruciatingly painful for him to gasp out the words that he had in his seven sayings that are upon the cross. And so in the crowd, he spotted his dear mother, his sweet mother, and his playful mother, and who knew of him and knew how special he was, as had been revealed to her when she became of child from the Holy Spirit. And so it was that she was there watching her child die. And that's a special tragedy all on its own. And Jesus, seeing her and seeing the beloved Apostle John, the one who got to lean back on Jesus when they were around the table when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. John, it seems, was the favorite, you know. He was the one that got to lean closest to Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Somebody here is going to betray me," somebody else said to John, "Ask him which one it is." And John leaned back against Jesus and said, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's the one I give this bite to, this sop to." And that's when he gave the last bite of food that we know of that Judas Iscariot had before his death from the hand of Jesus. Jesus looks out in the crowd and sees John and sees his mother. And he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And to his mother, "Behold thy son." Now that seems odd, because his mother Mary was married to Joseph. We know that Joseph was part of the family when Jesus was 12 years old. Because remember, they went to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus stayed behind. And Joseph said, "Your mother and I have sought thee sorrowing." You know, they were really upset. And who wouldn't be? We know that after that, it says Jesus went back and was subject to his parents and grew in favor with God and man. So we know that Joseph was part of the family, but somewhere between 12 and 33, Joseph is no longer part of the family. And I believe he died. We're not told. I believe he died. And so whenever the father died, the care of the mother in the home went to the oldest son. So Jesus had oldest son responsibilities from whatever time it was that Joseph had died until the time of his crucifixion. He didn't give her care into his own half-brothers. And that's very interesting to me, even though we know that many, if not all of them, became members of the Lord's church. He picked out John. And that's so amazing to me. And in thinking about that, you know, of all of the apostles and their lives, many of them died horrible, horrible deaths. And some very quickly after the church began. But not John. Not John. He lived the longest of all of the apostles. And it's interesting to me that Jesus picked out John. "John, will you take care of my mama? And mama, you can trust John." Who do you let take care of your mama? That has to be somebody really special. And so John was. And so Jesus took care of home things while he was there on the cross, as he was taking care of our things, dying for our sins. But Jesus had two individuals that were right there with him. These were the thieves. Matthew 27 verse 38 says, "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by, this receiving line type thing, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So the individuals who were crucified at the same time of Christ stand in stark contrast to our Lord. He had never done anything wrong. Obviously, their lives had been filled with evil. They were notorious criminals. Jesus had never taken anything that did not belong to him. These two, on the other hand, were being crucified because they were so well known, and the Roman government saved crucifixion for notorious criminals or political people, and they were not political. Now, why were the thieves crucified at the same time of Jesus? We're not told, but most probably this was something that was scheduled to happen anyway. It may have just been a matter of efficiency. Hey, we got these two guys that are ready to die, and we've got this Jesus. Yeah, let's just take care of all of them. Or it could also have been seen as an insult to the Jews by the Romans to degrade the one they accused of being their king, Jesus. Jesus, being the more notable victim, was placed in the middle. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, He was numbered with the transgressors, Mark 15, verse 28, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Imagine passing by that scene so long ago and not knowing of the individuals or the happenings. It would appear that the three dying men on each cross had something in common. In fact, one would presume they had been condemned for similar deeds. And that's what Isaiah meant in his prophecy when it says Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He looked just like them, at least from afar. But you know, the closer we get to Jesus, the more different he is from the other two. And that is obvious in the life of Jesus, even from the time he was a little boy. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more special he is. And as we go about our lives, from afar, we will look just like everybody else. But I would hope that as people get closer and closer to us, that they would see Jesus in who we are and in our values. Jesus, in his unity prayer in John 17, talked about the individuals who were his closest followers being his, being in the world but not of the world. And so that becomes who we need to be as well. And Titus 2:14 helps us when it says regarding Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so this word peculiar in this case has to do with someone who is especially selected. And so we have been selected through God's plan of salvation, that we are his possession. And in that regard, our obedience to God's plan, kept secret from the foundation of the world, makes us very special. And we are someone else's other than our own. We are a people who belong to God for his possession. And so 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That word again. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These two thieves, these malefactors, as Luke 23 verse 32 says, had an exchange with each other and with Jesus during this particular time. In verse 34, as Jesus looked out upon the scene of all those who were there, here was his plea. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that was an interesting plea to me. This was a prayer to God. And as we know, when we pray, sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. In this particular case, it appears to me the answer was no. Or else, when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he could have told the assembled crowd of thousands, when Jesus prayed for you on his cross, all of you were forgiven. You're good. But that's not what happened there. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Let it be known that you've crucified the Messiah, the long-awaited for Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, that you have crucified. That's the one we were waiting for, and you killed him." And that so horrified his audience that they literally interrupted his sermon to say, "Men and brethren, what have we done?" They didn't feel the assurance of salvation. They were scared to death because they knew they were guilty of sinning against God. They knew it. And that's when Peter gave them assurance. "Repent and be baptized." What did they need to repent from? Well, they needed to repent from how they saw Jesus. He was not someone worthy of death. He's the giver of life. They needed to change their minds about him being worthy of death, and they needed to repent of that and change their minds and change their hearts and show with their life that that is not who they were going to be. They needed to be baptized for the forgiveness or for the remission of their sins. What did their sins include? Well, it certainly included killing Christ. But of course, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there was much more in their lives as well that they needed forgiveness for, as do we all. And so we would say, "Well, that was then and this is now. That's them and that's not me." But you know, any time someone sins, it adds to the burden of Calvary. Because Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, present, past, and future. And so we all have added to the burden of Jesus at Calvary. And so, on that scene so long ago, we have the thieves who hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." But they weren't kind to him at first. They joined in the mockery. They joined in those words, "Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God," Luke 23:35. And so the thieves joined in, and that's so odd to me. That's kind of like somebody stopping by a car accident just to steal something and move on. It's just odd to me, because they're all three dying there on the cross. And so we've got two thieves here. One we'll call the lost thief. One we'll call the saved thief. Everything's alike for them. We're not given their names. They're both thieves. They're both condemned to die. They both insulted Jesus. And then when one insulted Jesus, the other changed his mind. Can we change our minds about Jesus? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. And sometimes that goes to the heart of whether or not we are capable of changing our lives. And God believes we can, because it's the goodness of God that is intended to motivate mankind to repentance. God believes we can change. And he is patient and long-suffering, waiting for as many as possible to change, that they might believe in him and serve him. And so we have these thieves, and they look just alike until one starts defending Jesus all of a sudden. And when he defends Jesus, he says to the other thief, "Don't you fear God? We're in the same condemnation. We're dying here." Well, of course they were. They were each crucified in the same way. And the one thief says to the other, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now that's an amazing statement. Because when he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," this is someone who has faith that Jesus is going to do more than just die on the cross. And as commentator Sweet says, to make such a request of a dying man who appeared anything but kingly at this point was a great act of faith. And so this thief asks to be remembered, and Jesus' wonderful response was, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." They're dying on a cross, and Jesus mentions paradise. And he says, it's going to happen today. You're going to go where I am. And so this becomes the saved thief. Paradise, I believe in this case, refers to the intermediate state of the dead where all go. Once we die, we go where our lives dictate God will put us. And so Abraham's bosom is referred to as the place that I believe is referred to here as paradise. And so when the rich man and Lazarus both died, Lazarus went to a very pleasant place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to a place of torment in this intermediate state of the dead, this Hadean realm that will be emptied when the last judgment comes. And so Jesus said to the one thief, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, some would have that be a straight direction, a straight ticket to heaven. And I don't believe that's the case. But either way, this person is in a place of bliss, preparing for judgment with an eternity of bliss awaiting him. Jesus said, I'm going to die today. You're going to die today. And shortly after that, he did. He did die. So The thieves, though, remained as usual for those being crucified. But the Sabbath day was coming, and the Jews didn't want the bodies remaining on the cross during the Sabbath day. So they asked Pilate for some help. Can't you hurry this thing along? And that is when the soldiers were given the order, okay, kill them, take care of them. And so Jesus, though, had already died. And the thieves on either side, they had their legs broken. And a club or something, perhaps a heavy sword, something that was sufficient to do that. Their legs were broken, which meant they couldn't push themselves up to exhale, which meant they hung only from their hands and they suffocated to death. And so there was no dignity at all in these displays. Jesus already dead, and they couldn't leave well enough alone. One of those soldiers just took his spear, thrust it up into Jesus, and the Bible says, forthwith came blood and water. And so the blood of Jesus shed on the cross would have ran down his body, down the cross, and into the ground. And his body cavity would have been emptied of the fluids that the spear had caused to flow. And so, such is the death of Christ. Such is the death of those two thieves. And so today, when people look at the death of the thief on the cross, sometimes they say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. I want Jesus to speak to me too. But that's not how it works today. That was Old Testament times. And Jesus did have power on earth to forgive sins, Luke 5:24. And so during the time of Old Testament law, when Jesus was here on the earth, Jesus could forgive sins. He could pronounce people to be saved. But that's not the way that New Testament law works. Today, God doesn't speak directly to anyone. He speaks to all through his word. And so it is that in his word we find exactly what we're supposed to do to be saved. And it includes those things I already referred to that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repentance and baptism. In addition, of course, to faith, which they already had on Pentecost. They had faith in God. They just didn't have faith in Jesus yet. And also, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, and so we have these two thieves. One is going to paradise, and one is not. And as I bring these thoughts to a close, I'd like for us to ponder this. One of these days, we are going to meet one of those thieves. And we get to choose which one. I don't know how much communication there will be in the place of torment, in the intermediate state of the dead and in hell after the judgment. I don't know how much communication there will be. But if we were able to say to the lost thief, what do you regret? I'm sure he would have said, I was so close to Jesus. All I had to do was say, I'm sorry. All I had to do was agree with what the other thief said, and I wouldn't do it, and here I am. The other thief, on the other hand, if we get a chance to talk to him, I think he would say, "Oh, I am so glad that I turned to Jesus. I'm so glad that I defended him. I'm so glad that I am here." And so on this day, we're going to meet a thief, and we get to choose. May we be blessed with a heart that is tender to God's truths, so we meet the saved thief on the other side. Today, if you're not a Christian, isn't it time that you took advantage of that great gift of love that was so displayed upon the cross of Calvary? Isn't it time that you surrender your heart to the love of God in obedience to the gospel? And when someone understands what the gospel message is, and understands what sin is, and understands the certainty of final judgment, and either a wonderful reward or a terrible reward, aren't we eager to say, "Let me see Jesus. Let me be with him"? It's our choice. There's one who's a member but has sinned publicly. Won't you make this the day that you ask for prayers that you might be restored to faithfulness? There's one to obey the gospel or repent of wrong. Please come forward while we stand, while we sing.